Open, if you will, to Luke chapter 15. I'll be reading from New American Standard if this sounds a little bit different from your version. This is the parable of the searching God. Jesus was hanging out with some unsavory people. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, challenged him about that. What are you doing? And so to answer their question, he told them a parable. It says in chapter 15, verse 1, the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming to hear him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And he told them this parable in the singular. He then proceeds to tell them three stories within this one parable. The plot of each of the stories is the same. Something gets lost, somebody looks, the lost is found, and there's a party. Same story. The sheep, the coin, and today we look at the son who was lost. So Luke 15, verse 11. He said, "A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' And he divided his wealth between them." There are a number of things in this section that are earthquake in significance. A 10 on the Richter scale. This is one of them, that the father actually granted the son's wish. Verse 13. "Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country." You'll find out how distant that is. "And there he squandered his estate with loose living." He had a blast for a while. "Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be in need," which is one of the understatements of the century. He was starving. He began to be in need. "And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his field to feed swine." This is a Jewish audience. They detest swine. "And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up, I will go to my father, and I will say to him,'" hear this three-part speech, "'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" Verse 20, "He got up, came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him." There's the other 25 on the Richter scale earthquake. The father felt compassion. The father, I'll stop. I need to get into that. He felt compassion for him, and he ran, and he embraced him, and he kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Right on. But the father says to his slaves, "Quickly, bring the best robe and put it on him. Ring on his hand, put sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found." And they began to be merry. Another understatement. I think this was the party of the century in this little village. Okay. Now, last week I brought show and tell. This week I'm bringing you show and tell on steroids. Okay. Vanna and her husband are going to walk this down the aisle so you can see it more closely. This is a print of a very famous painting by Rembrandt. Only at Calvin do you get theology and art history. This is a painting by Rembrandt. The actual painting hangs in the Hermitage in St. Petersburg, Russia. It has been my incredible privilege to be there and see this painting twice. The actual painting is probably, you think, 8-10 feet tall? It's life size, so the actual painting is huge. And you can look at some of the detail of it a little more closely. Just one of the things, as a for instance, that Henry Nouwen points out. This is the book Henry Nouwen wrote, Henri Nouwen. He was a Belgian priest. It's called The Return of the Prodigal. He wrote this book actually in response to the painting, not so much to the parable. But he saw the painting, struck him, and he wrote this book. First time I read this book, it took me a year. Because I'd sit down every morning with my bowl of cereal and my book and my journal, and I'd read about one paragraph. Thank you, Vanna and Vanette. I would read about a paragraph, and I would just go, wow, I'd write. So this is a great book. I highly recommend it, as long as I'm doing show and tell. I mentioned to you my other favorite author in this regard is Kenneth Bailey, and he's written a boatload of books. Two of them are Finding the Lost Cultural Keys to Luke 15. The other is The Cross and the Prodigal, Luke 15, Through the Eyes of Middle Eastern Peasants. So these books, these authors, I highly recommend. Okay, so that's the painting that hangs in the Hermitage, The Return of the Prodigal. You know, the light is kind of on the father, and he points out that the hands of the father, one is very rough and more like a masculine hand, and that the other hand is a little bit more like a feminine hand. And you can agree or disagree with that. But he points that out simply because he's talking about the parenthood of God, and he sees that God is our Father, and we call him Father, but it's a whole parenthood thing, mother and father and so on. And so Henry Nouwen points that out. Okay, so we'll move along here. In Luke 15, okay. So as this part of the parable sets out, we begin by reading about the insult of this younger son. He says to his dad, I want my inheritance now. And so this is offensive, it is hurtful, it is shameful. When is an inheritance received? It's when someone dies. So what is this young man saying to his father? I'd rather have your money than you. You know, it's tantamount to saying, Dad, drop dead. I want your money. And the thing that just the Pharisees hearing Jesus tell this story would have said, well, the father will, of course, just slap the boy down and tell him, get lost, you're banished, I don't want anything to do with you. But the thing that is so mind-blowing about it is the father grants his request. And he had to have sold some land to gather together the resources to give this monstrous, offensive, self-centered young man his portion of the inheritance. And in that day, by the way, it's not split 50-50. The older child receives a greater portion, but the older child then also has greater responsibility to care for the father at the passing, I mean to care for the family at the passing of the father. So he divides it up, he gives his son what he asks, even though he really wishes, he's saying, I wish you were dead. The irony of this moment is he's asking dad for money rather than himself, and the end result isn't the death of the father, it's the relational death of this young man, because he is now cut off. He has shamed himself. He has alienated himself from his family. So functionally, he's dead. Zach was just talking about we're meant for a relationship. That's exactly right. And this young man cuts off the primary relationship in his life. And he is in that state dead. And I think I mentioned to you last week that the Jews have a ceremony called sitting Shiva. You sit Shiva when someone is dead Or when someone has committed such a horrid sin that he has cut himself off from his family. And that's the status of this young man. So they would sit Shiva, and for all intents and purposes, he's dead. He's dead to his father, he's dead to his family, he's dead to the village. And the village would know of the shame of his behavior. They couldn't escape it because, like I say, the father would probably have had to have sold some land to get the money, the resources, to give this monstrous child what he asks for. So the offense is there. He's functionally dead. He cuts himself off, and he would deserve the sitting Shiva ceremony. Okay, so he goes off, and he has a good time for a while until he blows through the money, and then, adding insult to injury, there is some kind of a downturn in the economy. And there's work is hard to find. And so we would have said back in the 60s, he crashed and burned. Big time. He really crashed and burned. And so he goes off, and in this far country, and that's significant, it was a Gentile country. And the reason we know it was Gentile country is because they were raising pigs. So he goes off, and when you squander money, it's bad enough. It's horrible when you squander money with Gentiles. It would be like traveling down to Eugene and buying a U of O sweatshirt and then coming and wearing it around Corvallis. Ugly. So I make jokes, but it was an insult. And then he's starving. One of the things that's amazing, so he's in Gentile territory, he's feeding pigs, he's starving. He basically has become as lowly as a swine because he wishes he could eat the food he's feeding the pigs. This is about as polar opposite from his previous life as you could possibly imagine. He's dead, he's starving, and he's living like a pig. Okay, in verse 17 then, it says he came to his senses. Now, what do you assume about that? What does Jesus mean when he says he came to his senses? Well, you know, listen to the flow of the story. When he comes to his senses, verse 17, he came to his senses, and what did he say? Oh, I'm such a sinner. He came to his senses and said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? I'm dying here with hunger. My contention is, he wasn't sorry for his sin. He was hungry. And his motivation for going home wasn't reconciliation. It was to keep from starving to death. It's amazing to me how God will accept us. When our motives are totally mixed, they are not pure. I don't know of very many people who wake up one day and say, you know, there's a righteous and holy God in heaven, and I owe him everything. Most people come to Jesus because they're hurting. Something's broken, and it needs to be fixed. So he comes to his senses. And he heads on home. Now, we have to appreciate the enormous risk he was taking. He knows culturally that he will be considered dead. He probably assumes that they have sat Shiva and that they would no longer be acceptable. He knows that culturally, if he goes home, what the father really should do is say, get out of here, you're banished, I don't ever want to see you again. He's taken a huge risk. So what draws him home? How does he dare to return home? He's already experienced in part the extraordinary, earth-shattering grace of his father because his father divided up his wealth and gave him the inheritance. So in the back of his mind, he's got to know this father of mine is an extraordinary man. So he takes the risk, and he heads on home. And a part of his plan is this three-part speech. I've sinned. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he's working up a plan to somehow sidestep the fact that he's considered to be dead. And he will accept being a hired servant because that's better than starving to death. So he goes home with his speech. Now, verse 20. I say to you, with only slight exaggeration, verse 20 is the most important verse in the gospel. He got up and came to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion for him, ran and embraced him, and kissed him. We culturally can barely imagine the significance of this. Now, I want to illustrate something. Malachi, come on out here. We're going to, more show and tell. Okay, stand right here and face me. Okay, so I'm the father, this is the son, he's coming home. And he runs to him. He throws his arms around him, he embraces him. Whoa. Now, part of what happens when he embraces his son, he is now able to turn around to the village and say, look, I found my son. The son didn't come home. I found my son outside the village. Thank you. The check will be coming in the mail to you. Okay. It's important for the father to be able to say to the village, I found my son. He didn't re-enter the village in a disenfranchised, disowned state. I found my son. And the father then proceeds. Oh, so one thing too. So the son launches into his speech. He's rehearsed it, right? What do you notice about the speech the second time when he actually says it to his father? What'd he cut off? He's chopped it. I've sinned. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Quick, bring the robe. The son had a plan for how to become acceptable. It doesn't work. I think a couple weeks ago, Zach brought out, when we repent, part of our repentance is accepting grace on God's terms. We don't get to dictate to God how it is he needs to accept us. We have to be totally and completely at his mercy. And he tells us how this reconciliation thing is going to work. So he cuts him off. And so he's risked, he goes home. He has to have confidence in the character of his father. I think there's something about that that draws him. I mean, don't you have that confidence in the nature of God? Don't we trust in the mercy and the grace of God? Or would any of us ever dare go home? Would any of us ever dare to return? So this intervention, he goes home. The character of his father, he embraces him. He's looking for his son. So I have to tell you more about the Hermitage painting. One of my favorite all-time Bible teachers, pastoral Bible teachers, was Earl Palmer. Earl's with the Lord now. He was pastor for years at Berkeley First Press, Seattle University Press. Incredibly gifted man. He tells a story about seeing the painting there in the Hermitage and overhearing a guide tell a couple in English, this is so sad. The father is blind from having cried so many tears looking for his son. Why is that wrong? He saw him a long ways off. Now, the thing amazing, my first visit to the Hermitage, when I saw it, I had the exact same experience. I overheard a guide saying that same thing to a couple. So when she got through with this spiel, I kind of worked up my courage and walked over and I said, excuse me, the father can't have been blind because he saw his son a long ways off. Would you please tell your supervisors? I'm sure that never happened. But I put in the request. So every one of our cultures, all of our cultures, do something that help us receive the gospel. Every one of our cultures does something that prevents us from hearing the gospel. In that culture, and I don't know how widespread through Russia it is, but in that culture where, they love angst and they love to be miserable and suffer and so on, it ruins the gospel. He saw him while he was still a long ways off. So another piece of this is, if someone says to you, well, the shepherd looked for the sheep and the woman looked for the coin, but the father didn't look for his son because he stayed home. The father was looking for his son. My opinion is the man is, maybe out in the field. Whatever he's doing, he's always looking down the road. My hunch is the father had hatched his own plan, and he knew that if the son ever ventured coming home, he would have to get to him first and be reconciled to him outside the city limits so that he could turn around and say, I found my son. Okay, now, one of the most important parts about this whole thing, when he runs and embraces him, we've had art history, now we have theology. What we have to communicate, what we have to understand, is what's called substitutionary atonement. Doesn't that just roll right off your tongue? Substitutionary atonement. So what that means is God cannot allow sin to be unpunished. It has to be atoned for. The thing for us is we cannot sufficiently pay to atone for our own sin. It requires a substitute. The substitutionary atonement happened on the cross. And that's why the cross is the center of the Christian life. It's why it's up front in virtually every Christian church, because on the cross, Jesus was the substitutionary atonement for us. And so the Father did pay for it because, as you've heard before, dignified patriarchs, dignified men, did not run. And so this Father lifts up his skirts, his robe, and runs to his son. That was shameful behavior for him. So the father brought shame. He drew the attention of the village to himself, not in self-aggrandizement, but in self-shaming behavior, so that the village wouldn't see the son coming. So by the time they saw him, he has embraced his son and said, look, I found him. That substitutionary atonement. Praise God. Now, the other thing about this, if we are working justice, you can engage in retributive justice or, I just blanked on the word, restorative, thank you. Oh, my goodness, my brain. You can work retribution or you can work restoration. My conviction is most of the world misunderstands God. They expect, like the Pharisees, they expect that justice will be a punishing justice, and that's the operation of God. But Jesus says, not so. It is restorative justice. I am engaging in this substitutionary atonement not to punish, but because I want to restore. Whatever you've done in your life, whoever you are, wherever you've been, I don't care. Because the Lord God sees you, and he is running to you. And Jesus has paid the price. Whatever your sin, It has been nailed to the cross, and you bear it no more. Substitutionary atonement, restorative justice. This is the nature and the function and the behavior of God. Don't let anybody or anything ever convince you otherwise, because the nature of God is to restore. Restorative and not retributive. All right, so he's cut off the speech. We must come to God on his terms. It's almost humorous to me, one of the little scenes, it's in Matthew 16, when he's begun to talk about suffering and dying. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter is rebuking Jesus, if you can imagine that, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." That's such an ironic statement. Lord means you are my master. You are in control. You set the rules. You determine what is right and good. You're not going to die, Lord. It's ridiculous. It's absolutely absurd. But that's what the Lord is up to here. In a shame on our culture, a shamed person must be restored by a person of greater honor. And that's exactly what has happened for this young man. He has been restored. His father has said, "My son is back. He's with me. My son was dead and is alive. He was lost and found." There's an equal sign between being lost and being dead, and being found and being alive. So the father in this story, by virtue of his superior honor, has undone the sitting of Shiva. He has undone. And so when he gets, you know, he calls for these three things, the robe, the sandals, and the ring. I think basically these are all signs of sonship. The robe covers his shame. It's the father's robe. It's the best robe. Sandals are worn by sons, not by workers and servants. And the ring is very likely to have been a signet ring. You know, in the old days when an official document would have hot wax poured, and then the signet ring would be pressed into it, and that would be the seal. It's an article of great authority. And these are all given to this son who has just been restored. It's extraordinary. It's earth-shattering. And so he has all these things. He has wrapped, according to Isaiah 61, he has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. It's the great change of clothes. He takes our robes of filthiness and gives us his robes of righteousness. And then they have the party. And it's a huge, the whole village is invited. Next week, Zach will talk about some more about that part of the story. So, just as I kind of wrap this up, I want to impress on you again, the Father has spotted you. Our Father has seen you. In the prophet Zechariah, it says, "The Lord was angry with your fathers, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord, that I may return to you." Malachi, "From the days of your father, you have turned aside from my statutes, have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." And so the son is returning. He's in process. He's walking home. And as he's journeying, you know, on that return, the Father runs to him, returns to him. The Father has seen you. Our Father in heaven, the perfect, holy God of all creation, wants you, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. You are that potential joy. You coming home and being reconciled to the Father is the motivation for the party. There's more joy in heaven over you coming to faith than over 99 sitting in the pews. This is the gospel. this is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he loves you so much, he went to the cross. And as the hymn says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. You bear it no more. One last thought. How should the Son now live? He's home. He's been reconciled to his Father, restored to sonship. How should he live? Is it appropriate to maintain humility by continuing to go around the town, oh, I'm such a miserable sinner. I don't deserve anything like this. That's actually an insult to his Father, because it demeans the restoration. The way for him to live now to bring honor to his Father is not to become braggadocious, but to say, isn't my Father amazing? Isn't my Father amazing? He restored me. He restored me. Holy Father, you are so good. You are so holy. You are so pure. You are so perfect. You are so righteous. You are so full of grace. Father God, I pray for each person here this morning. Lord God, please do not allow anyone to leave here not reconciled to you. Holy Spirit, come now through this room and sweep each and every one of us up into your arms to receive your embrace and your kisses and your restoration. Allow each one here today to receive the robe and the ring and the sandals. Our Father, we are quite literally eternally thankful to you for this gospel of your restoration. Father, may we now live a life of declaring, oh, my Father is so good. My Father is so grand. All honor and praise and glory to you forever and ever. Amen.